So we're calling this, I'm calling this session, The Joys of Christian Partnership, The Joys of Christian Partnership. And we're looking, obviously, as I say, at the book of Philippians. Okay, so the major themes within this book, joy, gratitude, thanksgiving, confidence, partnership, prayer, faith, hope, and love. But really the biggest theme of all in here is really about Christ. As I say, approximately 104 verses in the book, over four chapters, and 51 times Paul mentions Christ, specifically, directly, or indirectly. So it's really full of content about Jesus Christ. Now I want you to try and imagine Paul sitting in prison and writing these books. He wrote the book of Ephesians about this same time, and he's written this book here, Philippians. I want you to just imagine what it was like for him sitting in there and actually writing this. Now, you would imagine the guy's in prison. He's coming towards the end of his life. He makes comments in this book about his life being poured out as a drink offering, as a reference to the fact that he believes that he's coming to the end of his life. He believes that he's possibly about to be executed. He didn't realize that actually on this occasion he's going to be let out again, only to be arrested again and then executed. But he writes to this church with exceeding joy. It's something that you wouldn't expect somebody to be experiencing while they're in this position, in prison, but also expecting the end of their life, expecting an execution, and yet still the guy is full of joy. Now, we're going to look and see and try and understand what it was about Paul that caused him to be in such dire circumstances, such dire straits, but still exhibit the most amazing joy. And I think we can learn something from him for our own lives right now, because many of us are in dire straits. Many of us are in, you know, choppy waters. Many of us are experiencing difficulties. And if we want to learn how we can maintain our Christian joy in this season, while we are confined to our own kind of lockdown, then I think we can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul. So let's just have a look and see what Paul was saying. So here we go. So Paul's words concerning Christ. Paul sometimes is referred to as the apostle of joy because he speaks so much about joy. And here's some of his quotes from Philippians. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wonder how many of us could actually say that. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think for a lot of individuals, they might say, for me to live is work, or for me to live is family, or for me to live is food, or for me to live is jobs, or for me to live is ambition or achievement. For me to live is... Yeah, I'm gonna have to mute you all. Here we go. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What would you substitute there for the word Christ? What would you put in there? Here's your second quote. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So whether you're a Christian, whether you're a believer or not, you will have to give an account to Jesus Christ. You will have to come before him and give an account for your life. Number three. Oh, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now I can understand the first part. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Maybe all of us would like to be involved in that. But the second bit, and the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul is saying, I want to experience the suffering that Jesus has suffered. I want to be a partaker in the sufferings that Jesus has suffered. This guy is completely intoxicated with Jesus. Number four, I count everything as loss so that I may know Jesus. My qualifications, my titles, my family name, my social class, my cultural background, I count everything as loss, all secondary, so that I may know Jesus.
Can I just take this?
Number five,
hi, Dennis, you're on mute.
That's something that we can say, that we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Amen. Okay, concerning joy, because this is the Apostle of Joy, and this message really is one that is very strongly based on joy. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Okay, what else does the Bible say about joy? Nehemiah 8:10 tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And if the joy of the Lord is our strength, then as Christians, we all need to have the joy of the Lord. It's absolutely necessary for us to have the joy of the Lord. And in this time when we're concerned about so many things, I know exactly how it feels, I'm there with you. This is the time when we need to go back and find the joy of the Lord. Now, joy is not happiness. We need to actually define what joy is. It's one of those things that is difficult to define. It's probably easier to state what joy is not than to actually describe what joy is. Joy is not the absence of trouble. Joy is the presence of Jesus. So Paul was in prison, rotting away there, suffering the hardships. He wasn't void of trouble, but he had a very strong presence of Jesus with him, and therefore he had joy. Life doesn't have to be easy to be joyful. So even if life is tough, you can still experience Christian joy in the middle of your trials, in the middle of your tribulations, in the middle of your difficulties. Ease of living and joy of heart have little to do with each other. So you don't have to have an easy life to have joy. You can have a challenging life, you can be going through all sorts of conflicts and still have that joy, 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 joy deep down in your soul. In actual fact, this is a quote: the secret of contentment is the sufficiency of Christ. If we have enough of Christ in us, we realize that Christ is all we need. If we have nothing else but Christ, we can lean on him, we can rely on him, we can depend on him, then that is in fact the secret to contentment. So what are we saying? What we're saying here then is that despite what we're experiencing in our lives today, despite what we're going through in our lives today, despite how hard and how challenging circumstances can be and can get, it is possible to have a parallel of joy running alongside the conflicts and the problems. And it's that joy that will sustain us, that will keep us. And if we don't have that joy, then we won't have any hope. Joy brings hope. Okay, so joy is the reward that comes when we give ourselves completely to the Lord. When we give ourselves completely to the Lord, you know what it's like? You're really going through it and you decide, oh Lord, I can't handle this. This is all too much. And you throw your arms up and you decide, you know what? I'm going to give it all to Jesus. And when you decide to give it all to Jesus, that's when circumstances begin to change. You can be down on your luck, but you can still be up on your joy. If you walk in joy, happiness is close behind. If there is joy in the home, then there is love in the heart. Joy is the net of love by which you can, I think there's a word missing. It was a quote by Mother Teresa, but I think I'm missing a word there. Okay. All right, so imagine Paul in prison. Imagine Paul in prison. And he's thinking back over his life. He's looking back over the lives of the Philippian saints. And he's thinking to himself, they could kill me any moment. But if they kill me, they get rid of me, but they cannot stop the work that I've started. He's overjoyed to know that the saints at Philippi will continue the work that he started, even if he cannot. Even if he cannot. Tremendous. Okay, so let's take a quick look at Philippi and where Philippi is. So Philippi, right there, we see it circled there. There's Macedonia, this large area here. If you read Acts chapter 16, you'll probably be familiar with the story of how Paul went to Philippi, how he went to Macedonia, Philippi being almost like the capital city of that area, Macedonia. And Paul gets this dream of a Macedonian man saying, come over to us and help us. He's trying to determine where he's supposed to be going next. And he senses the Holy Spirit trying to stop him from going to the places that he had a sense to go to. And then he has a dream at night and the Holy Spirit tells him, come over, you know, he sees this Macedonian man who says, come over to us and help us. So Paul arrives at Philippi. Now, if you read Acts chapter 16, you get the full story of what happens in Philippi. This is Paul's, probably his most adventurous and most successful mission field. It's a church that he starts himself and probably his most successful church, probably his favorite church. And certainly he sounds extremely fond of them when you read in scripture what he has to say to them, and probably gives the most positive instructions to this church above all others. So this is something well worth studying. So Paul goes down to the riverside to pray because he knows there's no synagogue in Philippi, and all the Jews that are involved in prayer would then meet by the riverside. So as he goes down to the riverside, he meets a young lady by the name of Lydia. She's probably a upper class Jewish woman, and she is a dealer in purple. Dealer in purple. That's the dye that they used to dye cloth that was used by kings and rulers and people in high authority. Purple was very popular for that. It was a regal color. And he preaches the word there, and Lydia becomes converted, and she invites him back to her home, and her entire household become believers, and they all get baptized. As he goes along further into the town, Paul meets a slave girl whose owners are manipulating her, and they have her walking through the town. And she, when she sees Paul, you remember in Acts 16, she was constantly shouting out, these men are servants of the Most High God who have come to teach us the ways of the Lord. I'm paraphrasing, but she says something along those lines. And after a few days of this, Paul gets sick and tired. It's a truth that she's proclaiming, but she's doing it by the power of demonic forces. And God doesn't need demons to help him preach the gospel or exalt his name. And so Paul, in his compassion, wants to deliver this young lady, and he speaks directly to the demon, come out of her. When the demon came out, she could no longer prophesy. Her owners was losing their keep, and they got very, very angry. So they called the magistrates and the police, if you like, and they arrested Paul and Silas, flogged them, whipped them, threw them into prison, and left them there to rot. Now, while they were in stocks, their feet were in stocks, they were singing at midnight. Now, this again demonstrates the kind of joy that Paul had in the middle of his conflicts and in the middle of his troubles. The more I studied this, the more embarrassed I got when I think about the things that I get stressed over and the things that can floor me. And here's Paul in prison, whipped and flogged and waiting maybe execution. And in there at midnight, when I would have been sleeping, when perhaps you would have been sleeping, Paul and Silas are rejoicing and worshiping God and singing praise and worship songs. And at that moment, there is an earthquake and the walls begin to shake and all of their chains fall off their feet and all the prison doors fly open and all the prisoners began to walk out. The prison officer is absolutely, the jailer is absolutely petrified. He fears for his life and says to them, sirs, please tell me, how can I be saved? And Paul was quick to tell him, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The jailer received the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a middle-class servant of the state. And he receives the Lord Jesus Christ, takes Paul and Silas back to his home. He feeds them. The Bible says that they take meat and they have a meal. And the entire family of this jailer are baptized. They all become believers in Jesus. Well, the magistrates get wind that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and they realize that they shouldn't really have arrested them and flogged them. as a Roman citizen, like a British citizen, you have rights. And so they send message back to the jailer to say, release these men immediately. Paul's response is no, we refuse to go. They abused us, they whipped us, they threw us in prison. Let them come here themselves and escort us out. You see what Paul is like. Even in the midst of all of these trials and tribulations, he is still preaching Christ, he is still joyous, he is still adamant of who he is in Christ. Now, this church in Philippi was a diverse church. It was multiracial. You've got, on the one hand, the upper class lady, Lydia, and then you've got the middle class Greek or Roman jailer, and then you've got the slave girl, as she's described in scripture, a working class or sub-working class person. This church was full of diversity. And there were Jews, there were Greeks, there were all sorts in there. We know that Timothy himself, one of Paul's companions, his mother was Jewish, Timothy, his father was Greek. We know that Paul was Jewish, Silas was Jewish, and these other individuals had diverse ethnicity. Now, we know that Philippi was, in ancient times, was a very famous place. It was founded by the father of Alexander the Great. We know that figure from history, who conquered most of the known world. Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great, and he called Philippi, he named Philippi after himself, Philip. He was the one that founded it. It was a Greek city in the Roman Empire. It was the location of a very famous battle between four great generals, Mark Antony and Octavian, versus Brutus and Cassius. Now, Brutus and Cassius assassinated Julius Caesar. And Antony and Octavian, who were very loyal to Caesar, you know, Mark Antony was the guy that hooked up with Cleopatra, and they fought a battle at Philippi, and Mark Antony and Octavian won the battle. That city was then granted Roman status and special status, and they received extra benefits from Rome. And this is why the Philippians were so proud to be Roman. And they said, you know, Paul is preaching a message here that is unlawful for us Romans to adhere to because we have no other God but Caesar. And this was the backdrop that Paul was coming into in Philippi. I want to give you some background to the city and to the culture so that as we go through this week by week with our various teachers, you know what we're talking about and whom we're talking about. So it was granted special Roman status. It was a place of great wealth and opulence. It was probably very similar to London in today's economy. So Paul enters the city. That's chapter 16 of Acts. I want to encourage you to go back there and have a read of that during the week. This is some ruins of the city of Philippi. You can see that it's real. It actually existed. This is a Colosseum that's still there, or amphitheater that's still there. This is where they would have plays and productions and music and singing, an open air theater. Okay, another great site there. Now we're going to come to the scripture and to find out what it was that Paul and Timothy were saying to the church. So we're going to turn to the book of Philippi for the reading. The scripture reading will be taken from chapter 1 of Philippians, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 11, and Kareem will be reading. So thank you, Kareem. This is the New King James Version.
Thank you, Pastor Ness. Good morning, Micah. So Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have in my heart have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me of grace. God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge of all and all discernment, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Karim, for that. Beautiful. Praise God. So there's quite a lot in here that we could look at. So first of all, Paul and Timothy, note that there's no promotion, self-promotion, no mention of his title, no mention of his status, no mention of his qualification. He actually abases himself and describes himself simply as Paul. Now, we would probably, in today's church, we'd probably call Paul an apostle, or we'd probably call him a bishop, because he's an overseer of a church or of several churches. And he's a man that is to be respected. He's a man of great reputation. But not only that, the signs and wonders follows the guy. So you can imagine this is somebody of genuine high status in God. But yet he describes himself and Timothy, his co-worker, simply by their first names. So he abases himself. He describes himself here as a bond servant. Now that term, if we go back to the original Greek, that term bond servant describes somebody who voluntarily or involuntarily becomes a servant or a minister to someone else. Now often what would happen is that if somebody was a servant and at the end of their term of servitude, perhaps they got into debt or they got into financial ruin and they had to place themselves into servitude or into servanthood, then at the end of that term, the Bible actually gave servants the opportunity to go back to their masters and say, "Master, you've been so good to me. You've kept me so well. I don't know how I'd survive without work. I don't know how I'd survive without my own home. I don't know how I'd survive in the big bad world. I want to stay with you and bound myself to you for another 10 years or bound myself to you for life." What Paul is trying to say here is that himself and Timothy have submitted themselves to God, submitted themselves to Christ, to the point that they are now servants of Jesus Christ for the rest of their life. They have no choice. They've given that up. They have no second option. They've given that up. They are going to live for Jesus for the rest of their lives. Now, having abased himself and placed himself in that position, well, it's actually a promotion. You know, it's odd how it works. He who humbles himself will then, by God, be exalted. But he exalts the brethren, the brothers and sisters at Philippi. Note how he describes them. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So there are three statuses of people described there. First, the saints. Second, the bishops, and third, the deacons. Now, in our economy today, you know, we tend to see saints as people that are depicted in stained glass in monasteries or in churches or in cathedrals. We probably wouldn't go around telling people that we are saints, but we kind of describe dead apostles or dead leaders of the church or people that the church decides to canonize. We might call them saints. But Paul actually here is describing every single believer in that church as saints. The term really means holy ones, people who are set apart, people who are sanctified. Sanctified means that you are a saint. And by that definition, not only are all the Philippian brethren saints, but you and I, we are all saints. And that is a term that is used for Christians in the New Testament church, that Christians are described as saints because we are to be set apart for God. We are to be holy. We are to be, set apart is probably the best description I could give of that. Now, the bishops, that word, if you go back again to the Greek, you'll find that that word is probably better interpreted as overseers or pastors. It really means those who have the oversight for the church, or perhaps elders, those who have the oversight for the church, those who have the authority for the church, those who are in charge. Because again, in today's economy of church, we tend to describe people as bishops, as people who are over several churches. Now, clearly they didn't have several bishops in the one congregation. They conveniently translated that word bishops to make it convenient for people when they translated the Bible to understand who they were talking about. Spiritual leaders in authority, overseers and pastors and elders. Deacons then are servants, ministers, those that serve. Remember the seven deacons? Remember Stephen, who was one of those deacons who was stoned? Remember when they appointed these deacons to serve food because the apostles were too busy with the word of God and with prayer? These servants had to then wait at tables, but also organize the people and serve the people. But some of those servants, some of those deacons also became preachers and evangelists like Stephen. So he's greeted. So Paul starts this church off with Lydia and the jailer, and now you've got a thriving church of a few hundred people. And then he gives the familiar greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is the means by which we obtain salvation. In order to obtain salvation, to come into Jesus Christ, you must receive that, and you receive that purely by grace. It's not by your works, it's not by what you've done, it's not by your financial status or by your employment status or by your family status. Everyone who comes into Jesus receives Jesus by grace. It's unmerited favor. We didn't earn it, we don't deserve it. Jesus has received us by the goodness on his part. Now, when we receive the grace of God, the reward of the grace of God then is the peace of God. So Paul is giving them the traditional greeting, grace and peace, the unmerited favor of God, but also what comes with that then is the peace of God. So as Christians, as believers, we should be confident in the knowledge that we didn't earn this thing. Jesus wanted to give us this gift of eternal life, and if he's given us this gift of eternal life, we should be confident in it, that it's not something that we worked for, it's not something that we have to work for, it's not something that we can lose unless we turn our backs on him. He's zealous to give it to us. And when we receive it, we should receive with that peace. But it's the challenges of life that zap the peace and that steal away that peace from us, and we need to get it back. And so Paul's prayer is, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not the one in the same. They are two that agree. And we see them here, the third party being the Holy Spirit. So grace and peace. Okay, so we come to verse 3. We're going to look now at the prayer itself. And the first thing we're going to look at then is what I would call here now the character of Paul's prayer. The character of Paul's prayer is with thanksgiving and with gratitude. Paul is a frequent prayer person. He's constantly, frequently in prayer. Prayer is a lifestyle for Paul, and it's something that we can learn from. If we can adopt more of that in our own lives, I believe we will receive more grace and more peace. I believe we will receive more joy, because joy, peace, great, all that stuff comes out of an intimate relationship with Jesus. And of course, prayer then is an important part of that. Now, if you've lost your peace, and I understand how people lose their peace, trust me, I've been there more times than I care to. If you've lost your peace, consider this. It may be that you, as your prayer life diminished, as your intimacy with God diminished, as as you forgot about the grace of God, you began to lose your peace. And so prayer is a sure route back on track. So he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. There's a hint there that he's frequently thinking of them, he's frequently remembering them, he's frequently calling on the Lord where they're concerned. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. always in every prayer of mine. Another hint there that it's frequent, it's often, it's regular. Making requests for you with all joy. Wouldn't you just love to have someone praying for you constantly, making requests to God for you? You know, during lockdown, it's something I've been doing more of, praying for you all and calling many of you by name and asking God to bless your businesses and asking God to bless your families and asking God to provide you with new work and asking God to keep you from the coronavirus and asking God to keep you in unity and asking God to keep you in humility. I know that many of you have been praying likewise for me, and we strengthen one another by these prayers that we make with one another or for one another. In every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, it's been about 10 to 12 years since Paul planted the church, and this church are still being faithful. They are still being loyal. They are still engaged in relationship with Paul. In fact, the whole reason why Paul's writing this letter is because they send a chap up to Paul with food and with resources to bless Paul. He's in prison. The Romans don't feed you when you're in prison. They rely on your relatives and your friends to feed you and to clothe you. And so the church hears that Paul, many miles away, is in prison, and they send provisions to take care of him. And Paul sends back with them prayers. So they are meeting his practical needs and he is meeting their spiritual need. They are in partnership. They are working together. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And there's something there for us that I think should give us great joy. Every single person that's listening to this message, if you are a Christian, then Christ has begun a good work in you. I don't know how long ago. For some of you, it might just be this year that you gave your life to Jesus. For some of you, you've been walking with the Lord 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, maybe like myself, 30 years plus. And Paul is saying, I'm assured that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Now, God is not like human beings. Some of us are great starters. If you want to get something done, you give it to a starter and the starter will get it moving and off they go. And then others of us are better finishers. But God is a great starter and a great finisher. And Paul is saying, hey, God started this work. Christ started this work in you. He's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. Paul is a man of great prayer. 13 letters, 13 epistles, 18 times Paul tells us in those epistles what he's praying for, because prayer is a constant for Paul. He's praying with gratitude. He's praying with thanksgiving. He's remembering Lydia. He's remembering the jailer. He's probably remembering the slave girl. He's remembering all those saints in that church now. And his heart is overwhelmed with joy and with happiness. Tell you what else he's overwhelmed and joyous about. If they kill him, he's got hundreds of people that are now replacing him, and the gospel will continue. It's not going to stop. So what's he joyous about? He's joyous about, he's not bothered about his circumstances. He's not bogged down in what's really going wrong for him temporally. He's able to rise above all of that because of that joy, that deep-rooted joy that God has placed down in his heart. One good definition of joy is this. Joy is a deep-seated delight which is grounded in the character of God. Joy is a deep-seated delight that is grounded in the character of God. It's not based on our feelings. It's not based on our emotions. It's not based on our circumstances. Despite the circumstances, I'm in prison. They're going to behead me shortly. Despite all of that, the guy is still joyous. Two reasons for his joy. Number one, the fellowship, the partnership. That word there, fellowship or partnership, is like a business term. He's saying, look, this is like a family business that we're all involved in. You are partners with me in this business, and I'm joyous for the partnership. So he's joyous about the fellowship, the partnership, the unity of them. And he's also joyous about the fact that Christ will complete the work that he started in them. And this is a very, very important point before we move to the second point. And that is that Christian partnership is extremely important. You need partners in ministry. You need partners, Christian partners, people that you can go to when you are down, people that you can speak to, people that you can take advice from. We all need to have Christian fellowship. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a little bit of a loner, you've been just getting on with it and you've really tried in this time, I want to encourage you, get some more Christian folks around you. Develop some relationships. Don't do a loner. Don't go off on your own doing your own little thing and keeping yourself to yourself. You need to be doing the contrary. Find yourself one, two, or three individuals that you can meet with, that you can have counsel with, that can support you, that can be praying with you, that can be praying for you, that can speak into your life. That is one way that we maintain Christian joy. If you're a member of the church, if you're serving in the church, remember that the pastors, leaders, and elders and team leaders cannot do what they do without your support and without your partnership. And part of living the Jesus life is rendering yourself for service in partnership. Not just standing to one side, watching what everybody else is doing and thinking, well, let them get on with it. That's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to join in and do what you can, use your gifts and your abilities for the wider use of God's people. And so we move to the second point, Paul's passion. Paul's passion. Verse 7. But as it is right for me, or just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. What's he saying there? His passion is that although he is absent from them, he's miles and miles away from them, but he's saying, look, I know you're in Philippi, way over there. I know you're in Christ Jesus, but you're also here with me in this prison cell in my heart. He was so encouraged by the relationship with the Philippians. He knew that they were for him, not against him. He knew that they were in support of him, and they verbalized it and they made it practical. And so he's saying, look, you might be far from me, you might be absent from me, but I'm passionate about this. I have you in my heart. I love you with the love of the Lord. I'm concerned for you, and my whole being is oozing towards you. It's oozing towards you. And that's what Paul is saying. The passion of his prayer. We move to the third point then, the focus of Paul's prayer. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, in knowledge and in discernment. In knowledge and in discernment. You know, as far as love is concerned in the modern world, we tend to think of love as an emotion, something that we feel and that we express verbally, or we express by a kind gesture. But Paul is saying here that love is much deeper than that. What I've just described there is superficial love. It's what we see at the outset. But true love grows and abounds and becomes more mature in knowledge and in discernment. And so if we really want to love people, if we really want to love the church, if we really want to love Jesus, it's got to go past just the verbal comments that we make. It's not what you say, it's what you do. And so Paul is saying here, I want your love not to stop where it is, but I want it to abound still more and more in knowledge. In knowledge. That word knowledge there means in greater recognition. As we desire to get deeper in love, we obtain greater recognition of what love is and what love costs. You know, love is going to cost you something. And if you say, I love somebody, but it's not costing you anything to be in relationship with that person, then you're not really able to demonstrate love. You best demonstrate love when it costs you to be in relationship with people. when it hurts, when they get on your nerves, when they ask you to do things you don't want to do, when, you know, it's tiresome to care for them because they're sick. It's in those instances that you know that you're loving them, because you know that it's costing you something to feed into them. And he's saying, I want your love to grow more and more. I want it to abound in knowledge and in all discernment, in all judgment. And so as we grow, as we mature, church, in love, we should be discerning more and understanding more. We should be dying more to ourselves and becoming more awake in Jesus. We should be becoming more mature in the fullness and in the stature of Christ. Love is not superficial. Love is not of a private interpretation. Oh, this is how I show my love. No. If we want an example of love, let's look to Christ and see what he did. Greater love have no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. Jesus lived sacrificially. So Paul's principal request here, and when we look at the focus of his prayer, the principal request is that you may love and that your love may abound more and more. Whatever degree of love you had last year, Paul is praying that this year your degree of love will be deeper, that you'll go further, that you'll excel more. The sacrifices that you made last year, God is expecting you to make bigger sacrifices and more sacrifices to demonstrate love this year. It's something that we grow in. Jesus was growing in love until he gave the ultimate sacrifice, which was his life on the cross. Paul was growing in love until he gave the ultimate sacrifice, which was him being beheaded. And all the disciples, all the 12, when you look at their lives and how their lives ended, most of them gave the ultimate sacrifice, which was their life. And I don't want to ask you today, I want to challenge you today, are you giving enough? Are you sacrificing enough? Are you demonstrating that love to your wife? I heard someone say recently that the proof of the love of a husband is that the proof of the love of a husband is that he will lay down his life for his wife. That if necessary, he would die for her. Guys, I hope that statement challenges you. Do you love your wife? Do you love your woman to that degree that you would lay down your life for them? And if you would lay down your life for them, then it's a lot easier maybe to submit to some of their requests or to cooperate with them through life's challenges. And the test of a good woman, I heard someone say, is not so much that she'll lay down her life for her husband, but that she would cooperate, she would support her husband to that point where she makes the support of her husband her life's mission. Ladies, I hope you're challenged by that. And as husbands and wives, are we squabbling with each other day in, day out, or are we submitting to each other in this way? That's Paul's prayer, that we might grow deeper and deeper in him. The second request is this, that by doing that, you will receive a reward, that you might approve those things that are excellent. You might approve those things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, how many of us can actually say that we are without offense, that we are sincere, and that we have proven or approved what is excellent, what is right, what is true, what is just? Verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. I remember when I was young, my mum used to have a statement. She used to say, Dennis, there is good, there is better, and there is best. Strive for best. What we're doing right now in terms of love might be good. We might see that we could do maybe a bit better. But God actually wants us to strive for best. And that's what Paul is saying here. He wants us to strive. He wants us to approve what is excellent so that we might be sincere, so that what we say is what we do and what we do is what we say, and that we might be without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it in your flesh. You can only do this through Christ Jesus. He will give you the strength. It's not going to be about your works. It's going to be about your submission to him and about you crying on him and saying, Lord, I cannot do this by myself. Would you help me to do it? Jesus, I need more of you. Three things that will follow when we do this, when we come into this deeper understanding and we excel more and more in love. Three things that will happen. Number one, we'll discern what is best. Number two, we'll live in sincerity without offense. Number three, we'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which takes me back to that first scripture, Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you know all the sins that we commit are against this? Most of the faults and flaws that we have come about when we transgress this very scripture here. I think this is a mirror that we should all look at again this week. I'm challenged. I hope you're being challenged too. Okay, so finally, to close, let's say this. As believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we are partners together with him in his grace. So we're partnering with God, we're partnering with Jesus, but we're also partnering with each other. Now, what we need to be really careful of is this, that we're so heavenly minded that we're partnering with Jesus. It's all about Jesus, Jesus. But there's very little partnership with one another. If we are really partnering with Jesus, it will be expressed in our kindness, in our love, in our service, in our forgiveness to one another. I can't just be to one side quoting Jesus, 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 but it's not manifested in my life. It should be manifested in my life with the way I treat others. And I know I'm going to make mistakes. I know I'm going to be rash sometimes. I know I'm going to be brash sometimes. Or I know I'm going to withdraw sometimes. Or I know I'm going to sulk sometimes. I mean, I don't know what kind of personality type you are. We all have our flaws. We all make mistakes. None of us are perfect. And if you're looking at me for the perfect example, you're going to be very disappointed because I'm far from the perfect example. I am as flawed as you are, but I'm striving. I'm pressing towards that mark, which is to be found in Christ Jesus. And so we need to examine ourselves, check ourselves out, and see where we need to make some adjustments, because we cannot just relate to Jesus and forget our brothers and sisters. We have to relate to our brothers and sisters. The partnership is with Jesus, but it's also with each other. Are we treating each other the way we ought to do? Secondly, as believers and followers of Christ, you are partners with Jesus through and in his grace. And it's his grace, his unmerited favor, that produces the peace in your life that you need to cope with life circumstances. Finally, as believers and followers in Christ, we should remember that we are bond servants, that we've voluntarily submitted ourselves into relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a life sentence. Let's not get off the cross. Let's stay up there. Let's serve Jesus. It might be painful now, but resurrection's coming. We no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer own ourselves. We are indeed the servants of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's not my word, it's your word. It's not my truths, your truths. Lord, help me to live by these words that you've used me to speak. And Lord, I pray that you will also help those that hear the word to live by the word. And Lord, I pray that as you no doubt have pulled us up in one or two areas of our lives, that Lord, we would not be looking around at others and at their shortcomings and at their failings, but we'd be looking at ourselves in the mirror and saying, in which ways can I be more like Jesus Christ? In which ways can I improve what I do and how I live and how I express and how I communicate? Lord, please forgive us of our sins. We've sinned in many ways. We've come short. Lord, we confess our weaknesses and our flaws. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, help us, Lord, to forgive those who have wounded us and hurt us in different ways. And Lord, help them likewise to forgive us. And Lord, help us to walk with Jesus, in Jesus, and for Jesus. Let it be just not just a lip service, but let it be a reality in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.